I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to the angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, and we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Change us, transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. You might be seated. A man by the name of Solomon, with his wife, two sons, and his parents were, during World War II, taken to a Nazi concentration camp. The rules were simple. They would simply work. And if they did not work and they were found weak, they were exterminated. He grieved as he watched his parents be marched off into death. He felt grief as he knew one of his sons, his youngest, David, was rather frail. But every night as they would come back into their little room, they would weep and rejoice that they survived another day. But one day he came back and his older son was crying in the corner and he asked him what was going on. He said, "Oh, Papa, it happened. They took David away." He said, "Well, where's your mother?" He said, "Well, as they're taking him away," he cried and he was scared, and Mom said, "It's okay." And she grabbed him by the hand and went away with him. Brothers and sisters, that's the sacrifice of a mother, a godly mother, one who is willing to give up everything for her children. We know this is Mother's Day, and so we understand the sacrifices of many mothers that have made many physical and spiritual mothers in our lives that have encouraged us and helped us along the way. As we look to the text this morning and we look at what's going on, I'm reminded of Martin Luther. And Luther talked about the theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. And this idea of the theology of glory is the one that many of our churches have today, that everything is going to be okay and all we have to do is not worry about suffering and those things. If we just have enough faith, the trouble won't harm us. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, Luther impressed upon us this theology of the cross is a way of sacrifice, a way of service. Carl Truman, probably the foremost leading scholar on Luther, writes this. He says, "United to Christ, the great king and priest, the believer too is both a king and a priest. But these offices are not excuses for lording it over others. In fact, kingship and priesthood are to be enacted in the believer as they are in Christ, through suffering and self-sacrifice and service to others. The believer is a king of everything by being a servant of everyone. The believer is completely free by being subject to all. As Christ demonstrated his kingship and power by death on the cross, so the believer does so by giving himself or herself unconditionally to the aid of others. We are to be, as Luther puts it, little Christs to our neighbors, for in so doing, we find our true identity as children of God. And that's oftentimes what mothers do, but this is what we're all called to do, is self-sacrifice. As the great Heidelberg Catechism has in the first question, what is our only comfort in life and death, that we do not belong to ourselves? Body and soul, life and death, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair of my head without the will of God will fall in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. As Paul addresses the Corinthian church, who is divided over leadership, one following one person, one following the other, and pridefully eliminating certain people, they are addressed by the apostle, but here he doesn't use his apostleship. He does that in chapter 9. He's not denying it, but he wants them to see something else. Look in verse 6 of chapter 4. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, another leader, the one who watered, as Paul planted, he watered, a great preacher of the gospel with whom Aquila and Priscilla brought him to their house and corrected him on certain things and helped him to see a better way. But Apollos, for your benefit, I applied what things? What things is Paul talking about? If you look back up in the first few verses of chapter 4, you'll see that Paul says, you should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Those servants are the most menial people under the boat. They're the lowest person that are rowing the boat. And so they are the most and serve the most menial task known to man. And what Paul is saying is, look, we are the lowliest, and we are also stewards of God's mystery. We're also those who have been given the estate, so to speak, to manage it and to be the faithful stewards that God has called us to be with the resources that he has given. So we're lowly, yet we're entrusted with much. And Paul says, I apply these things to us, Apollos and myself. He doesn't name all the other people. It's not exhaustive, but he wants them to see the leadership. This is their calling. This is our calling, that we're to be servants. At chapter 3, we're to be farmers, good farmers who plant and sow the seed, but understand that God is the one who causes it to grow. We're to be faithful builders in chapter 3, but understanding that we are God's fellow workers working as humans one to another, but God's field and God's building and God's foundation is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who causes it to grow. So we are applying these things, Paul says, to ourselves. And so, but look at this little phrase, for your benefit. It's not just so that leaders look good or make themselves abundantly more than they should be, but it's for the good of the people. It's so that we would be edified as a church, so that we would be further along in our faith to glorify Christ even more for your benefit. Two scriptures come to mind. The first is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders. He's talking about within the church, and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give or will give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The leaders in the church, as the author of Hebrews indicates, is to keep watch over your souls. Not because, oh, here we go again. Now, I'll be honest, there are some of those days. Some people are harder to love than others, myself being included in that. But the point is that you do it with joy. It's a joy. It's a joy to be a pastor. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter reminds us, as a fellow elder, what are you supposed to do? Verse 2, shepherd the flock that of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, so that when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Do it for your benefit. For your benefit, Paul says, we do these things so that you may be encouraged, built up, and strengthened in the faith, that you may mature. We proclaim these things, Paul says in Colossians 1. Why? So that you may be mature in Christ. Brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond. Now, if you think for a moment that these Corinthian believers are looking to certain leaders and elevating some above others and saying, well, this is what, you know, look at his oratorical skills and look at the way he provides his illustrations, or look at the way he gives theological acumen to this, or look at the way his application is derived. No, Paul says, no, that's not how it is. Do they faithfully carry out the mysteries of the gospel? Are they faithfully proclaiming the entire counsel of God? Are they committed to the scriptures that you may learn not to go beyond what is written? We're very susceptible to that if we're not rooted in God's word. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul's admonition and exhortation to young Timothy is preach the word. In season and out of season. Why? There's going to be some that come and want to tickle your ears with their teaching, and it's easy to follow after them. Listen, we pick on old Joel in Houston, but listen, his oratorical skills are phenomenal. But he's not proclaiming the gospel. And so we have to be careful. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't go beyond Scripture. Stick to it. Stick to Scripture. As Jesus said in John 10:35, it cannot be broken. Don't go beyond what is written. Hebrews chapter 1, he begins that great book with the words that, listen, the final revelation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is it. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's it. That's it. We have the Bible. Don't go beyond it. And so how do we go beyond it? One is legalism. We try to add to Scripture what's not there and make it the standard. And this is what happens when we become the standard of our own lives. And we say, look, this is the way things should be, and we spend our whole lives trying to justify the way we think rather than allow Scripture to be over us and to speak. He says, listen, don't go beyond Scripture. Another one, and I have to be honest, is one that sometimes I struggle with, and that is perfectionism. Listen to Jeremy Pierre. He's the counseling professor at Southern Seminary. He writes, perfectionism is the tendency to expect flawless performance from self and others, resulting in frustration at any sign of failure. Perfectionism demands immediate completion rather than acknowledging the process of growth. A perfectionist is unwilling to accept two truths that God says about all people. Everyone is both limited as a human being and fallen as a sinner. In the end, perfectionism is the ongoing attempt to need Jesus less. Perfectionists need the patient love of Jesus. This love will convince them that their ideal me is of no value in comparison to their Jesus in me. The ideal person is Jesus Christ, and he shares himself with them by his free grace and not by our performance. Brothers and sisters, as we grow in Christ, we learn not to go beyond Scripture. And in doing so, we learn that we do not need Jesus less. Brothers and sisters, we need him way much more. And I don't think that's grammatically correct, but that's true. Perfectionism. Don't go beyond Scripture. Another one, what I would call charismania. And what I mean by this is that we begin to elevate our feelings and we begin to elevate our experiences above Scripture. Don't go beyond Scripture. And say, so how do you know it's Scripture? 17 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is relating Scripture. He already did this several times in the first three chapters. And now we see even in 2 Corinthians, he's going to do it 10 times. He's going to go back to the Old Testament and root his arguments in the truth, in God's truth. And he's saying, don't go beyond that. And the one way we do that is we begin to elevate our own experience. Well, I feel this. Or I've had this experience. And so we interpret Scripture in the light of our experience rather than let Scripture interpret our experience. We have to be very careful. Very careful here. Not to go beyond our own experiences. This is so crucial. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Methodist Calvinist from England, maybe considered the greatest preacher since Spurgeon, said, "Let us imagine I follow the mystic way. I begin to have experiences. I think God is speaking to me. How do I know that it's God who's speaking to me? How can I know I'm speaking to man? How can I be sure that I'm not the victim of hallucinations, since this has happened to many of the mystics? I believe in mysticism as such without the Bible. How do I know that I'm not being deluded by Satan as an angel of light in order to keep me from the true and living God? I have no standard. The evangelical doctrine tells me not to look to myself, but to look to the Word of God. Not to examine myself, but to look to the revelation that has been given to me. It tells me that God can only be known in his own way, the way which he has revealed in Scriptures themselves." What does Scripture say about my experience? If Scripture is the standard, we can't go beyond Scripture. We have to interpret our experiences in light of Scripture. So he says, listen, when you do so, you become proud and you become the standard. And this is exactly what they were doing. They were the standard to determine whether a leader was good or bad or right or wrong or whatever, rather than allowing Scripture to determine that. And that's what Paul's pushing them toward. And this happens with everything in our life. We have to be careful because we become spiritually proud people. Spiritually proud people. Jonathan Edwards on spiritual pride writes, one of the great hindrances and one of the things that happens to us, he calls the great fault finder. He says, spiritual pride causes one to speak of others' sins, their enmity against God and his people, or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt, while pure Christian humility disposes either to be silent about them or to speak of them with grief and pity. The spiritually proud person shows it in finding fault with other saints that are low in grace and how cold and dead they are, and are quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own that he is not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. We have to do work in our own selves first and allow the Scripture to speak to us. It doesn't mean that we can't examine other people for right reasons, as Jesus says, just use right judgment. But right judgment begins with judgment on our own hearts in the first place. Otherwise, we become spiritually prideful. spiritually prideful. So don't do that and begin to work against another. Verse 6. Verse 7. So, four, you see that there. The reason why, he asked three rhetorical questions. Three rhetorical questions. First, who, then what, and then why. Verse 7, first part. For who sees anything different in you? Another translation, the New American Standard, Legacy Bible, even the New King James. Who's made you superior? The answer to that is no one. Who's made you better than somebody else? Nobody. Because guess what? You're not better than somebody else. I'm not better than somebody else. Who has made you distinct? And the answer is, who has set you apart and made you different? That is God. But who's made you better than someone else? I think we have this attitude, and it can creep in very easily among Christians. This attitude of the Pharisee. Say, I'm not a Pharisee. But listen to the Pharisee and publican right when he prayed, thank you, God, that I'm not like them. I think you're beyond that, then you're easily duped. Because we begin sometimes to measure ourselves against other people rather than measuring ourselves against God and His Word. You know, I may be bad off, but I ain't as bad off as them. Maybe you're worse. Maybe we're worse. And that's where spiritual pride sets in. We have to be careful. We're not superior to other people. Who made you that way? Second one, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer to that is nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I have nothing of my own. You say, well, I am self-generated. No, you're not. You're not a self-made anything. The only way in which we accomplish anything in this world is because God gave it to us. God gave us the brain. God gave us the passion. God gave us the energy. God gave us the networking. God gave us everything that had. God gave you and I the breath to breathe in our lungs. God gave us the day to go on. He's patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, right? Not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's the patience of God. We don't deserve that. What do you have? Chapter 1, verse 4. Reminded of the thanksgiving of God. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. He doesn't mention the word grace in chapter 4, verse 7, but he mentions receive three times. He's insinuating grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, that you have the gifts of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 12. Speaking of the gifts, what does he say? Verses 4 through 6. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. How do you get them? God. Verse, for to the one given through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom. How do you get that? Through the Spirit, the same Spirit. Look at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. It's God who gives these things. He gives the gifts. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. So you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Brother Scott said, God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you get in a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God? God called you. God's the one who did it. Look in chapter 1 later on. In verse 18, for the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. How did you get there? Not through something you did, but through the cross. through the cross. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low, so that no human being might boast in his presence. Is that what he says in the third question of chapter 4 and verse 7? If why do you boast? Is you not received it? If you received all these things, then why are you boasting in yourself? I hate people on TV and everywhere else and all this that make much of themselves, right? You watch sports and you think, man, can't you just make a shot and one down the court? Or can't you just do this and not do that? And then I think, well, I mean, that's exactly how I am though, isn't it? In my own life, when I tried to take credit for something. This is what he says, because in verse 30 of chapter 1, because of God, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So let him who boasts, boast in what? The Lord. I boast in what? That I know the Lord. Not because I came up with this on my own, but because God chose to reveal himself to me. Because of God, we're in Christ Jesus. Through the cross, all the way to the resurrection, the gifts, everything is by the grace of God. We can't boast in anything of ourselves. We boast in the cross. We boast in our weaknesses. We boast because his grace is sufficient. It's God who does all these things, not ourselves. Not ourselves. John Piper says, grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. It's a lot, but let me say it again. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God. Think about it for a minute. Grace has given us the ability to enjoy God forever. That's grace. Because you and I don't have the capacity to enjoy and delight in the greatest, supremest person of all the world has ever known or can know, the creator of the universe. We can't delight in him apart from himself revealing and making himself known to us and giving his life for us. There's no way, because of the obstacle of sin, in which we can understand who God is and know him apart from Jesus Christ coming to this world, living perfectly, dying on a cross, and removing every obstacle between us and God, namely the wrath of God, the hatred of God on us, Jesus absorbing that in our place on the cross, paying for the sins and the penalty of sins that we deserve, and rising from the dead. He removed every hindrance and prohibiting us between being with God. God did that. That's called grace. Grace. So why do you boast? We have no boast, right? Look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. They're all in the ESV exclamation points, by the way. Already you become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that it did reign, that you did reign so that we might share and rule. This is what we call irony. Irony. Leland Ryken says verbal irony involves one thing while, or saying one thing while meaning its opposite. So this is irony mixed with sarcasm. So what Paul is saying is, oh, you already have everything. You have all you want. You're already kings reigning, right? Isn't that where you are? I mean, look, you're the standard of everything. You have everything. And in one way, they were elevated in their society. That's what they wanted. Go ahead. That's what you want. That's what you have. No, that's not what they have. And in reality, they're very wealthy, many of them. I think this goes hardcore at us as Americans as well. And read that to your own self this morning. You have all that you want, right? The reason that people aren't going harder after God is because we have everything. The greatest hindrance in America today is our affluence. Pew Research says the U.S. stands head and shoulders above the rest of the world. More than half, 56% of Americans, were high income by the global standard, living on more than $50 per day. 32% were upper middle income. In other words, almost 9 in 10 Americans had a standard of living that was above the global middle income standard of the world. 9 out of 10. I don't think we understand how rich we really are. And at the same time, what Paul is doing, as scholars would say, is he's trying to get them to see who they really are. You're really just a poor, miserable, wretched sinner apart from Christ. Already you have become rich, and in one way, yes. What you don't realize, you have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you know how rich we really are? And God has called us to be kings. From Genesis to Revelation, He's called us to rule under Him as priest kings, serving Him and ruling and reigning. And one day, as Revelation 5 says, we will reign with Christ as kings on the earth. Priest kings, that's our calling. But they missed it at this point. They are misguided. And Paul is trying, through the use of irony, to pull them back to understand what really matters. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. As last of all. In the book of Galatians, Paul reiterated that it's not man who called me, but God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul testifies, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart, that's God, before I was born, who called me by His grace and was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. God called Paul. God calls all of us in that sense. But as we see here, He has appointed apostles. God has exhibited, shown us apostles. God's the one who calls apostles, but He calls them last of all. This is deep irony as well. If we look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, how does Paul speak of himself as an apostle? For I am the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. That's where I am. But Paul says, and God did this because He's not elevating leaders to be exalted. No, quite the opposite. What is He saying? No, they're men sentenced to death. That's who we are as apostles. Men sentenced to death. This is God's doing. This is what we see in Romans 8, right? We are like sheep to be slaughtered, being killed all the day long. That's our sentence. Because we have become a specter of the world to angels and to men. Paul is saying, look, this is like those being marched as prisoners into the city to be crucified or thrown into the gladiator arena so that it be eaten and devoured by animals. This is your calling, brothers and sisters. If you want to be a disciple, Jesus says you have to count the cost. When Jesus calls a man, Bonhoeffer says He bids him come and die. Think about the apostle James. We look in the book of Acts in 44 AD. Herod, killed him. Peter is hung upside down on a cross, not worthy to go in the same manner as my Lord, but he's killed upside down. Matthew was killed with a halberd, which is the axe on the end with a spear. James the Less was beat and stoned and not by 94 or several Jews, and his brains were dashed out. Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, he was stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Jude or Thaddeus, whichever name, crucified. Bartholomew was beaten at length and then crucified. Thomas was hanged on an olive tree. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Barnabas was killed. And John was exiled to a prisoner island called Patmos. They were sentenced to death. And brothers and sisters, all of us, we must understand, we must die to self. We must die that Christ may live. I must crucify, Paul says to Christ. Have you died to self? And this is not just a one-time off thing. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, we must die daily. We must take our cross daily. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. We must crucify our flesh constantly. In Revelation, we see this is not just happenstance that they happen to die for the faith, but in Revelation chapter 6, we see the martyrs crying out. Verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It was God's and is God's sovereign decree. But we don't lose hope because of this, because of our calling, because we know what? Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They can kill you all day long, but God's church will be built. Our King will prevail, and Jesus does indeed win. Verse 10, we are fools, therefore, for Christ's sake. Here's again irony. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. Are you out of your mind, Festus tells Paul, of the things that you proclaim? No, I speak true and rational words, which is the gospel. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18? The word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. Foolishness. What the world seems foolishness. Yes, I'll claim all the foolishness of the world if I embrace the cross. I'll be glad to be called a fool. I'll be glad to call a Jesus freak. You're wise, right? You're wise and you're unwise. You're wise according to the world. You know, in one of the greatest books next to the Bible we know is written by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, young Christian is on his way to the celestial city. And as he's making it, it's a testimony of all of us, right? As we're in our conversion process, we're going to the heavenly places. And he's guided by evangelists. And evangelists tells him the way to go. But here comes along Mr. Worldly Wiseman. How fitting, right? This is what he says to young Christian. Beshrew him for his counsel. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world. He's trying to argue it against what evangelists told him. That it's unto that which he has directed thee, and thou shalt find. If thou wilt be ruled by his counsel, thou wilt be met with something as I perceive already. For I see the dirt of slow of despond is upon thee. But that slow is the beginning of the sorrows to attend that go in that way. Hear me, I'm older than thou, that thou like to meet with the way that goest is wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death and whatnot. It's not the easy way. In many ways, Worldly Wiseman is right. That's way harder. Jesus said the road is what? Narrow. that leads to life, but wide is the road that leads to destruction. We're fools for Christ, but you're wise, right? You can go on your wisdom, but that's not true wisdom. What else is he saying? We are weak, you are strong. You're not really strong. That's his point. We're weak. And guess it's good to be weak, right? That Christ may be strong. I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses because his power of Christ rests upon me. You are held in honor. We in dishonor, disrepute. Dishonor is literally the word. But that's okay. As long as Christ is honored. So Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, in my body, my ambition in life is whether by life or death, that Christ may be magnified in my body. For me to live is Christ, and say it, and to die is gain. To die is gain. I'll seek dishonor. I'll seek disrepute. I'll seek these things that Christ may be exalted. It's okay. Good leaders seek low places. Godly Christians understand what Jesus said. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We're not seeking the great table at the banquet. We'll seek the low table. Listen, disrepute, dishonor. Doesn't sound great, but that's what the world will do to us. Dishonor us, but God will cause his church to grow. God will cause his church to continue. I'm reminded of a story of a young lady in her 30s with Operation Mobilization, and I think she was with CMA. In November 2002, she leaves her husband at home there in Lebanon, and she goes in to the hospital. She's a nurse's assistant. God called him to share the gospel with Muslims, and a Muslim shot her in the head 3 times at close range. The husband is unknowing, gets a call, says, go to the hospital, knows something's bad, goes there and sees his wife's body laying on the floor. This is what's said after the funeral. Sharing in Christ's sufferings and being found worthy to be beaten, imprisoned, or even killed for his sake is not a tragedy, a punishment, or an accident. Instead, it's the greatest privilege that a Christ follower has. Neither is such sacrifice wasted in God's eyes. Dishonor to the world, but honor in the eyes of the Lord. He goes on, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted. That word buffeted means literally to be punched in the face. Homeless, without home. This is really, as Paul Gardner says, a missionary's calling, isn't it? We don't go from just to settle in one particular place. We go place to place to share the gospel. We're pilgrims. We're passing on. This isn't our homeland. We have another citizenship. It's heaven, a whom we eagerly wait our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies into a body, a glorious one like his. We're moving on. This isn't the end. One of my favorite theologians, Helmut Thielke, says, we are admittedly only guests on this beautiful planet, wayfarers on call and with sealed orders in which the day and hour of our departure are recorded. Our departure is certainly not easy. I would have loved to stay longer, but the wagon is moving on. But as Christians, we're certain that the lifespan allotted to us is only the advent of a still greater fulfillment. The land to which we are called is the terra incognita, an unknown, an inconceivable land. There's only one voice that we recognize because it's already familiar to us here. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd. We may be homeless here, but our home is secured in heaven. And we labor, working with our own hands. If you don't work, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you don't eat. We work hard. Paul was a tent maker. He's a leather maker. He worked diligently so he could provide as a platform his ministry of the gospel and not burden the churches there. We'll get to that more later in Corinthians 9. But we labor. We work hard, working with our own hands. And when reviled, as Jesus did, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We keep going on. We press on. We persevere. When slandered, we entreat. This is the exact opposite we may feel at times when someone spits in our face. He's like, well, no one's ever spit in my face. No, but maybe they cut you off in traffic. Or maybe they hopped in the line that just opened up at Publix and you're waiting with behind everybody else and they wouldn't let you go first. Whatever it is. When people make fun of you because you're a Christian, or they laugh at you because you're faithful unto your spouse and your home, when you're persecuted and slandered and reviled, press on. Press on. Continue to press on. For so they did to Jesus, who is our example. Jesus, what did he do on the cross when they were mocking him? Ridiculing him. What did he do on the cross? He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to the Father, the faithful Creator. That's what we're called to do. 1 Peter 2, 21, to walk in his steps. I know it's a difficult sermon on Mother's Day, but if all people could understand, it's mothers who self-sacrifice all the time, endless hours, 24/7. We have become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The refuse of all things. A summary statement of Paul that basically says, look, we're despised by the world, and this is where we stand, but it's okay. It's okay. Why? Because we have a better place. In Hebrews 10:34, he says, they went and visited those in prison, and they accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Because they had a lasting and abiding better possession waiting for them. We can be considered refuse of the world. Why? Because Jesus is preparing a place for us. We have a better place. We have a king who's reigning, brothers and sisters. He's not going to reign. He is reigning. He's at the right hand of the Father. And Revelation 19 says he's going to vindicate us and the world. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He doesn't come on a donkey this time. He comes on a white horse. He wins, and we can take stock in that. We can endure a little while. This affliction is momentary and light in comparison of the eternal weight of glory. And he's going to bring us to a place in heaven where there's no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no more pain. He's going to wipe it all away, and he's going to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth, where we have the capacity to enjoy and delight in God forever. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I want to give you three things. Number one is grace. Grace, 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 grace. Everything we have is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget it and plant it on your heart. And when you feel that pride easing up, just be reminded, as God told the church by James, he says, what? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights above, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Praise him for that gift. We haven't received one thing, John says in John chapter 3, John the Baptist, unless it comes from heaven above. It's by grace that we've been saved, by grace we're being sanctified, and by grace he's going to bring us home. But also remember the cross. Don't veer far from it. It's by the cross of Jesus Christ, and proclaiming that cross all the time, that we can eliminate pride and eliminate this one-upmanship and understand that it's the crucified way. It's the way that I'm to go. The way that we're to walk, the way that we're to live is by the cross. D.A. Carson says, until the end of the age, we take up our cross. That is, we will die to self-interest daily and follow Jesus. The less any society knows of that way, the more foolish we will seem and the more suffering we will endure. So be it. There's no other way than following Jesus. Grace, the cross, and lastly, perseverance. Press on, brothers and sisters. Continue to press on in Jesus Christ. How? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated, having pride and purification for sins, seated at the right hand of the Father. Look to Jesus. Press on, mothers. Press on. I know your task is wearisome, but press on, looking to Jesus. I'll end with this illustration. David Allen, preaching professor, a long time at Southwestern Seminary, said this. It's 543.7 mile endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia. The world's longest and toughest ultra marathon. And in 1983, 150 world-class runners came together there at Sydney to run this race. And there came a farmer by the name of Cliff Young. A farmer who was in his overalls and galoshes showed up, and they thought he was there to watch the race. No, Cliff Young came to participate in this race. He didn't have the luxuries of horses and four-wheel drives. No, he herded 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres on his own. And so when they came, he got his number 64, and he was mingled among the racers, and he began the race. As they were televised, people on TV were laughing and mocking and saying, please, this guy's an embarrassment, get him off. He began to run, but he didn't run like others. He kind of shuffled and shimmied along. And as he did, no one ever told him of the way that runners usually run. They run and then they rest and sleep in an ultra marathon and then they run more. Well, this crazy old man, farmer Cliff Young, in Australia on that ultra marathon, he finished that marathon in 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, winning the ultra marathon. And he didn't win by a few seconds or a few minutes. No, he won by nearly 10 hours. Because no one told him that you had to sleep and do all these things. No, he just kept going. 5 punishing days, Cliff Young kept going. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what the world calls us. Look to Jesus and keep running the race. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. Oh, your riches of your grace that you poured out in us and on us in Christ Jesus. Help us to run faithfully. And Father, if there's anyone in that doesn't know you, let them join the race today. If that's you, you don't know Christ, you can turn from your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, died on the cross and rose from the dead to take away your sin and to give you new life. And to give you his perfect record. Trust in him today. He will save you. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.